Be back. Thank you. I'm alive. It's good to... A live dog is better than a dead lion, the Bible says, so it's good to be alive. All right. Any Bible questions? Okay. Thank you.
In the middle of the road on some things. And do you remember that statement? And I was just curious if you could elaborate on it a little bit more and tell us what we need to be more in the middle of the road on. Was it doctrine? Was it customs? Or what was it, brother?
I honestly don't remember what I was talking about, but I am a promoter of working to be more in the middle of the road. Rather than to be an extremist to one side or the other, I'd have to get my mind working on what I was working on. But you know, we could take several things. Whether it's doctrine, if it would be doctrine, even if you're even if your doctrine is right, if it's correct. But it's not traditionally accepted. If you try to push it to an extreme, you're gonna find a lot of rejection. Where if you'll take more of the middle of the road approach, you'll find that you'll be more receptive. There's doctrines among us that we're not together on as a ministry, and excuse me, I forgot to turn my phone down. There. I'm probably not as strong on this doctrinally, but I do think there's some principles that are linked to wisdom, because I wouldn't fault Brother Leniger for, you know, if God puts it on you to promote something that He's put on your heart, I think you're just going to have to, you know, just got to obey God rather than man. But even if the Lord puts something on you, there is a way to approach dealing with new ideas or even new truths. There's approaches that has better wisdom to it than just, you know, in fact, you all know that if you start trying to deal with somebody you know about truths that you know are true, and you just blurt them out, hit them broadside with it, you're going to turn people off. Where if you'll start working from the middle of the road perspective of, you know, trying to find some way that you can relate to the person and that they can relate to what you're saying. I'll give you an example of that. I talked in a meeting, I don't remember how long ago, it hadn't been that long ago, but I talked on the four phases of evil. But I didn't tell them I was talking on the four phases of evil. Neither did I mention the serpent, the devil, Satan, or the dragon. I think I did mention a couple of them, but I approached it from the standpoint that the things that we have to overcome is those things that are hindering us through our own lust and our own nature. Things that have to do with the fallen nature of man. We've got to overcome that. Talked about that a little bit and our response to God's Word. And then I talked about the outside influences. You know, I think I did mention the devil. I said the devil is working outside of just what's in your mind or what your imaginations and thoughts are. But there's other influences out here in the world that influence all of us. And so I worked on that a little while. And then I talked about influences in religion, these different things. And then I talked about the dragon. But I never did try to approach it from the standpoint that I was trying to convince people of who or what the devil was. I took more of a middle-of-the-road approach. And, you know, I think I even made the statement, doesn't matter what you believe about the devil subject, these four things, you definitely would have to agree that they're influences and they're temptations that we have to all deal with. So I approached it from that standpoint of view rather than if I would approach it from the standpoint that, that this is how it is, this is this subject. Well, I'd turn people off probably right away. Let's just take the standards. You can drive standards, you know. I mean, y'all surely are aware of that. Those of you that's been around this body for so long, you can drive standards to a point that you're such an extremist it can become your hobby horse. That you get people to believing that holiness is in how you dress. People don't worry about what's in their spirit or in their thoughts or how they act. But they measure their holiness or their godliness by how they're taught to dress. You can dress somebody up, you know, you can dress a woman with a dress all the way down to her toes and all the way up around her neck, and she can still have the dirtiest, rotten spirit in the world and be so self-righteous about her standard that it turns people off, and you never teach people holiness that way. On the other hand, you can go the extreme the other way. You know, you can just do away with standards where there isn't any standard. I was thinking actually about this some on the way to work today, out of school, church, class. Anyway, about how that God dealt with me. I guess I was going over this in my mind. In fact, some of the discussion that we had in the Brownwood meeting, or Brownsville meeting, I mean, how that, and I was thinking in my mind, I think I even mentioned it down there, that one of the things that God helped me with in my ministry, one of the landmark helps that I got from God, and I'm sure I got it from leaders, leading men, but I know the Lord had to work it in my heart, and that was that I am not God's people's policeman. You know, I used to didn't only preach the message, I made sure you did it. If you was in my church, you done what I said to do, or you couldn't stand the heat, I'd run you out of the kitchen. That's just the truth. I'm not proud or thankful for that. It's just I picked that up from other men's, and you know, I used to, if you did something I was teaching against, I'd come down on you hard, and I'd do it in front of everybody. I'd use the pulpit for a whipping post. I'd rail on people and strike at them. I didn't label it as that then. I saw other men do it, and I thought that's maybe what I was supposed to do, and so I did it. But God dealt with me of that, and the Lord helped me to see that there's a difference in the fear of man and the fear of God. You can put the fear of man in people. They fear you, and they'll do what you tell them to do. But you'll never know where they really are in their growth pattern or growth development in God until you take all of those man-made restraints off of them and just teach the Word and let the Holy Ghost do the work. And I never will forget that. That released me. It gave me such a peace and a release when I realized it's not my job to follow people around and make sure that they do right. God's well able of doing that. He's able to chastise His children. If He loves you, He'll chastise you and He'll correct you. And I will admit that He uses men. There's a balance in all of this because, you know, a man can't just not have any order in a church or no authority or no rules. You've got to have those things, but you got to find the balance, the middle of the road. That's the position I've taken on everything, is that you can get to become too extreme. There's a ditch on both sides of the truth. There's a ditch on both sides of standards. There's a ditch on both sides of order. There's a ditch on both sides of morals. And you can push it to the one way or the other too much. And there's wisdom in finding the middle of the road. And generally, the middle of the road is exactly where the truth and the righteousness of God is found. You get out of balance. That's what I'm saying, is the middle of the road is the balance of the matter. You can get one way or the other too far, and you can push something too far. It's like, I'll give you this example as far as order or authority is concerned. Even today, I know that I don't have a voice of authority to handle certain things in the general body. In fact, I don't have a voice of authority to handle a lot of things in the general body. But I see problems that I know are problems. But I just know that I don't have the authority to change or correct some problems in the general body. And therefore, I'll have to take the middle of the road and not try to deal with things that I don't have the authority to deal with. I wouldn't be wrong to mention them, but I'd be out of order because I don't have the authority to deal with it. I've heard men, you know, there's been several times, men like James Souders, Brother Tucker, Brother Leniger, Brother Patton, get up and talk on things, and I think, I could have said everything he said. I know every bit of that. But if I'd have said it, it wouldn't have went nowhere. It just fell flat. Nobody would have accepted me saying it. But those men had finally gained authority and enough reverence and respect in the body that when they said some things, it would help. It's just like, you know, watching the Australian Open yesterday, which for those of you that don't know, that's the world tennis tournaments. And I thought when Nadal and Federer were playing, and when they interviewed him after he won that match, I thought, you can tell that's a seasoned man. He didn't throw off on his opponent. He lifted him up, told what a good player he was, how great of a player he was. He never lifted himself up. Just said, I just did the best I could do. I played good today. I know that. Probably the best I played in this tournament, but I was doing the best I could do. But I was against a tough opponent. You know, this is a great man. And you can listen to the ones that aren't seasoned, you know, and you can just tell that seasoning is not in their, it's not in their repertoire yet. They just haven't developed it fully. And by the way, if any of you are following that, I know Australia's a day ahead of us, and I know that was taped, and I know that they've already played the final, and I haven't seen it yet, and I don't want to know who won. So don't be helping me out, okay? Anyway, I'm not, you know, a big fan of that, but I just, you know, there's things that I do like to watch or see. you know, especially if it's clean and I can see some maturity and you know what you know what's taking place. Anyway, yeah, I was watching their character, seeing you know how they handle pressure and how they handle frustration and defeat as well as victory. And, you know, of course, you can't be in this and not pick up on those things because we're taught to discern spirits. Anyway, that's my, you know, I think I probably pretty well am stating my position on the middle of the road. I don't, like Brother Stewart was talking, I don't know what I was referring to when I said it. Another thing, you know, I know when men are talking, and I've preachers are preaching, they get on a subject, then they talk about it, and they're going down one line or of the subject, but they're not covering the whole balance. Sometimes it sounds, you know, like they're saying something that they're not, or they hadn't brought up the balance of the other side. Sometimes there's some subjects you just can't cover enough to give the whole balance to. I guess that comes in more seasoning, maybe even what I've got. So, you know, I do appreciate it when people ask questions and get more clarification on these things, because I do believe that there has to be a balance. The Bible says a just balance is the Lord's delight, and a false balance is an abomination to God. And so I'm just learned by watching leading men, watching successful men in God, how they've taken, Brother, I'll give you a little history. I may have told this before. Clyde Patton is the man that changed me on television. Clyde Patton was against TV. He went to his grave never opening up the Houston Assembly. I was in Brother Gary Wright's church. In fact, I stayed with him at one of their recent meetings in Houston, and they put me upstairs where his son, me and Sister Smith, stayed. They've got a room upstairs that's big, and it's got a living area and has a television and a VCR and a big bathroom. It's huge. Probably half the size of this room. Maybe not quite. Maybe a fourth the size of this room. That's what I'd say. It's big. Anyway, so I asked Brother Wright, I said, you need to get more TV stations upstairs. I said, you know, you don't have but just a little two or three stations. Of course, I knew they didn't. I was messing with him, you know. And he said, Brother Smith, he said, now my son put that TV up there. I said, he still live here? He said, no, he's not living there anymore. I said, well, he said, but Brother Smith, we haven't opened that up in Houston even yet. And I said, well, I'm not telling you to do it for y'all. I'm talking about me. I'm your guest. I said, what about charity, body charity? You still believe in that? Of course, he just laughed. Anyway, but I used to be really hard on television. I mean, super hard. In fact, nobody in my church in Republic had one. I mean, unless he's hiding it. I know Michael one time somewhere, he got a little old bitty TV about that big, and he'd watch it under the covers. You know, I never did catch him, but he told me about it later, you know, that he had a little antenna on it, and he'd get under the covers and pull them over. I'm talking about after he was married. He wasn't doing that in my house. This was after he was doing it in his own house. Oh, Andrew, tell on him. So, anyway, Brother Clyde Patton, after Brother Don Patton had pulled away from the body, and he may have even passed away by now, or by that time. Brother Clyde Patton would come, he'd come to Missouri several times, sometimes stay 4 or 5 days. In fact, he got me in trouble several times, tying his mules out in front of the church and having 4 or 5 dogs out there barking, people calling the police on me. Because his dog's barking and going on. Anyway, I guarantee I'd still put up with it today if he'd live and he'd come, because it was always profitable. All but the part of, you know, getting out of church at 10 o'clock and changing clothes and getting the dogs and go hunting till daylight and then having to work the next day while he slept. But anyway, one day he was there and we were sitting on the front porch and he was fixing to leave. And he just sitting on the front porch. We just visiting, and all of a sudden he said, I lived in the church at that time. I had an apartment in it. He said, Brother Smith, if I were you, I wouldn't be as hard on television as you are. I said, huh? He said, no, I wouldn't. He said, I'd take more of a middle-of-the-road approach than you do. I said, well, Brother Patton, you teach against TV. He said, Brother Smith, I ain't talking about me. I'm talking about you. I thought, well, what? This ain't in balance. He said, Brother Smith, do you realize most of the leading men in this body have televisions? And when you preach that hard against it, you're rebuking and judging those men in the hearts of your people, and you're turning your people against those men. He said, I wouldn't do that. I would not do that. He said, we're living in a different society. I said, well, how do you do it? He said, I don't have to do it. I did it years ago back when we took that stand. He said, things have changed. If I was as young as you are, I wouldn't teach. He said, if I changed on TV in Houston, I'd tear up the Houston church. He said, it'd bring a lot of trouble in Houston. Somebody that takes over after me will have to deal with that. But he said, I can't do it. But if I was you and I was building a church and I was a young minister, I'd change my position on it. And I stood there looking kind of bumfuzzled, and he said, well, I guess we better get out of here and get down the road. And he just left me sitting there thinking about all that, you know. Of course, I didn't change right away. I thought he lost his mind. I thought he's getting old and senile. But the more I thought about it, you know, back during the times of Desert Storm, I'd go to Walmart so I could see what was going on. They had some of that on TV. I'd walk in there and walk back to the television, and there'd be half my church standing there. And some of them wasn't watching Desert Storm. They was watching TVs all around them, TVs his own, you know. I had a family that had a family next door to them that was a good Assembly of God family. And their little boy would go next door disguised as wanting to play with their kids. But when they let him in the house, he'd sit down in front of their TV and just be glued. And didn't even know what their kids was doing there, even other than not they was in the house. And that got to being told all over town that them poor little children, deprived, they come over to our house and watch TV for hours and, you know, and I thought, what kind of witness is that to people? You know, our kids don't even have the balance to even know how to handle all this. I'm not going to say the name because it might not be appreciated, but I was in a leading minister's home not too long ago that has been death on television. And he looked at me. He got him an iPad. This has been a couple years ago, probably. And he said, you know, Brother Smith, we ain't going to be able to keep teaching against television. He said, all of us, we got one. You got an iPad? He said, or a phone, you got one. I looked at him and I thought, am I hearing you say what I think you're saying? I just told him, I said, I think you're right. He said, we're going to have to start teaching people how to control what they do and how to be righteous in what they do and how they do things. And he said, it's not going to be easy, but we're living in a technological world that is, it's very difficult, you know, for people just to be shut up in a closet. Well, I know that, you know, that opens the door, and I know it gives people a whole lot more responsibility. I would just say this about it. If I couldn't control it, I wouldn't have it. You know, I'd try to, especially when you've got little children, you're going to have to be careful. But I don't know, you know, if you can, I don't know if you can, if it's wisdom. I don't think we're living in a time where I don't see the wisdom in trying to just absolutely reject it altogether. It's just, there's too much technology. People are going to have to learn. It's like what I was saying about policing people and taking the restraints of the fear of man off of them and trying to develop for a minister himself to try to develop the ability to plant righteousness in people's hearts and their lives and to get it in their character and their spirits. Do you realize that takes a skill? It takes skill to be able to plant righteousness in people's hearts and cause them to want to serve God and want to do righteousness. I'm not telling you that I've got all that figured out or that I'm accomplishing it, but I do see that that's the job of the ministry, is to plant righteousness in people's hearts and in their lives and have enough of God's quickening and anointing to where God works in all of that and God begins to convict and deal with people. There still has to be teaching. I can tell you that. If you're a preacher that never teaches on, you know, standards for an example, then you'll never have it in your people. You've got to teach it. But you can't teach it, you know, you can't teach it and you can't enforce it altogether. There again, there has to be some rules and some order where you can't just have anything going on in a church. You've got to hold a certain standard of righteousness, for example, or as examples, I guess is the word that I'm wanting to use. You know, I think you've got to have certain standards of dress and righteous, even attitude and spirit in a church. If you're going to have God's spirit in there working, you're going to have to teach it, and you're going to have to enforce it within a balance. But you can't, you have to work in a way that it doesn't go to an extreme. That even gets down to the point where you can't treat everybody the same. I had a woman one time ask me, or she'd been under my ministry for a long time, one of the oldest saints that I ever had. She said, why don't you deal with my husband like you deal with other men? I said, because your husband can't take that. If I dealt with him like I deal with some men, I'd run him off. He ain't strong enough to take that. There's other men that I can just tell them straight up and down what I want them to do and what I want them not to do. Some men can't take that. I said, so I don't want to run him off. He's a good man. I love him. I want to save him. I had to be more tender with him. Some people are that way. You can't treat everybody exactly the same. There's some people that are just, numbskulls, you know. They're just, you know, I don't mean to use that. I don't mean that people are stupid or ignorant or a numbskull to me would be somebody that's a little thick-headed. You know, some people you got to be a little bit stronger in dealing with them. You know, some people you just have to tell them what to do, what not to do. They need that. But as they grow and develop, that's one of the problems that I see with some pastors is they keep everybody under their thumb. In other words, you can't do nothing without your pastor telling you. Nothing. There's a balance, you know, in that. I know there ought to be, enough order in a church that people want people to know why they're not there, if they're not going to show up. If they're part of the faithful, they're going to work in order. People who aren't faithful and don't understand order are people that you don't know what they're doing. You don't know when they're going to do it. Maybe they might, you know, like Brother Clyde Patton, he used to tell us a story, I already said several times, about this guy that drove up in front of the Houston church. You know, Brother Patton lived there on the 10 acres on the airline. He said this guy drove up and he had his car packed down, luggage and stuff mounted on the racks. It just, the whole thing was loaded down, loaded with all the kids and his wife. And he walked in the door and said, Brother Patton, I wanted to talk to you. I wanted to get your permission. I'm wanting to go on vacation. He said, well, when was you going to go? He's looking at him. He said, well, we was thinking about leaving today. He said, you know, he was going on vacation no matter what I said. But he said, I realized that he was at least, you know, some people are trying, some people ain't trying. They're just, you know, they don't really care what you think. They're just going through the motions. There's a balance in that. I don't know that a man needs to be, you know, I try to think about all that. I think you ought to be able to grow to a place of maturity that you know what you're doing and you can determine when it's a time for you to be going somewhere or something. I appreciate the fact that people are accountable and just want people to know why they're not going to be there. And they'll tell you ahead of time where you can know about it ahead of time rather than you always find out through the grapevine, you know. You always find out, you know, somebody calls you or they call somebody at the church and tell them to tell you where they went, why they're not there or something, and they're 500 miles away already. Well, you know, I still don't think that you can't force that person or enforce people to work right. You just have to realize that's just where they're at. And if they watch other people that are in order and do things right, they'll see the blessing in it. They'll see God blesses that. They'll see God's favor on those people's lives. And so you just have to work with people. You want to try to save them. You may put a little bit of pressure on them or set them down and talk to them. Try to work a little bit more order in their lives. But there again, I think there has to be a balance in how you deal with people. You know, they're not animals. You can't force them. This is a voluntary humility. I'll give you this scripture in Colossians. It's in the second chapter of Colossians. Let's just start in the set. We've got time to read a little bit here. I just want you to get the context of what Paul is saying. The first verse said, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father, and of the Father and of Christ." Of course, you know, Paul, he visited these churches, but you know, the body of Christ was growing. There was a judgment seat back there, and God was adding people to the church. And so many of them hadn't even seen him. They'd come in after he'd made a trip there, and he may not be back for a few years. And so, you know, he was aware of that. But he says, "In whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of God, of the Godhead bodily." In other words, God's headship was in Christ. That was the order of God. And that's why he wanted people to be planted in Christ, understanding that he was the head of the body, and that they had to understand the mystery of God's purpose in sending Christ to this world to overcome sin and defeat the fallen condition of man. "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." See, he's dealing with one of the biggest problems of the New Testament, or the body of Christ back there, was the influence of Judaism and trying to put on people that they had to follow the law. These Gentiles would have to be circumcised. They'd have to follow the law of Moses to be saved. And that was a great influence that the Jews were having difficulty understanding that mystery, that those things were a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, but it was to be fulfilled in their spirit and character, and not necessarily had to be done anymore in actual practice. So he evidently, you know, circumcision was something that they were suffering persecution from some Jews trying to put that influence on them. And he says, verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespass, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers." Here what he's showing is that Christ did away with the ordinances, the 613 ordinances of the law. He didn't do away with the Ten Commandments. He did away with the ordinances, that they didn't have to be followed. For example, you couldn't pick up a stick on Sunday or on the Sabbath, or even keep the Sabbath holy. You didn't have to watch the dietary laws anymore, even the literal feast days, or the keeping of being uncircumcised on the eighth day as a Jew. All of these things were ordinances that you had to do as a Jew, and they all had meaning that was fulfilled in Christ. It wasn't the circumcision of the flesh that made them righteous. It was that was coming in Christ, of being circumcised of the heart, having the fleshly nature cut away by the birth of the Holy Ghost and overcoming the evil thoughts and spirit and characteristics that had come through the fallen nature. And he said, having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you. Now here he's dealing with these ordinances in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or the Sabbath days. In other words, don't let anybody try to convince you that the keeping of those ordinances is going to make you righteous. Christ fulfilled that, and now we are to be living epistles of the righteousness of God that was in Christ, that every day is holy. We're not to sin. We're not to rest from just our labors, but to rest from our spirit. The working of the flesh is the rest that God wants us to enter into. Not just keeping one day holy, but every day holy. And not having to be circumcised of the flesh, literally, but to be circumcised of the heart. To realize that this fleshly nature has got to be overcome. Are the keeping of these feast days, the literal feast, that the Passover feast, you can keep the Passover feast. You can eat the whole lamb. You can keep the blood of Christ over the doorpost of your heart. These things you have to do continually. It's not just once a year. The picture of that was fulfilled in Christ, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, this scripture right here has been a difficult scripture to explain. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered, and knit together, increased with the increase of God. Here's how I explain this verse. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Don't let anybody confuse you or deceive you from the reward that there is in a voluntary humility. When you voluntarily humble yourself and worshiping of angels, that's a bad translation in my opinion. It really means the reverence of a ministry, the messengers of God. Don't let anybody take that away from you or deceive you in believing that there's not a reward in working in honor under the ministry that God puts over your life. I've seen this. In this body, I could pick out people in this church, not just this one, but other churches, people who've been hurt by a ministry. They get out of balance. They, you know, in other words, they try to work right with the ministry, and then the ministry hurts them. So that turns them off of the ministry, and they go plumb to the other side of the ditch, and they never have any honor for a minister. They just don't honor. They don't recognize a ministry in any place of reverence or honor. They just bring them right down on the level of just any normal guy. But if it's a gift of God that God's put in men's lives to watch over our souls, there ought to be some reverence towards what God's done there and God's order. And people that have no regard for that, there's no way can they be just in God's sight. When you lift your... Yes.
When a minister brings himself down, how do the people have honor in something like that? I mean, I'm not saying they're justified and I'm not honoring that man, but when the minister himself reduces himself off of this honorary status that you're talking about, how do the people react in that situation? Because I know in the past we've said, oh, well, move. Find you somewhere else, but yet, you know, not everybody can just pick up and move. I mean, that's a life-changing, sometimes unacceptable thing. So how can people deal with that situation when a minister brings himself down from that honor?
Well, it's exactly what I'm talking about. You know, like, I think God takes all that in consideration. You know, He understands when people's confidence in a ministry is shaken to a point that they lose hope. It's devastating. They put their confidence and their reverence in something, and it tears that down in their heart. But see, when those people allow that to, when they make that one ministry the bad apple and call the whole ministry a bad apple, because of that, they're making a gross error. Because they ought to be able to look and see other men that are still living and that these men judge these cases. You know, Brother Jolly got judged. He got judged more than once. He got judged by this brotherhood in 65, and he got judged again by that brotherhood. Brother Jolly had enough influence to influence a lot of people that this ministry is wrong in their judgment, and they stood with him, and those men were honest. Many of those men were honest and sincere in what they did. They were convinced and deceived, some of them, and only way I can explain it, you know, and I could, you know, I could use some Bible examples of this, but let's just, like in Brother Jolly's case, for example, he evidently had such a heart towards God that he may have made enough true repentance that God forgave him and let that gift work to build something righteous. But he had a problem that he kept giving over to, and finally, God run him up a flagpole. Finally, God judged him over it, and had to bring it to a full judgment. It's sad that a man that had the ability he had, that planted something in people's hearts and lives, you know, died under a sentence of a judge in a nursing home with nobody, no friends, nobody, you know, no reverence of all the following that he had. Such a terrible devastation. Yes. Mm-hmm.
I was in Brother Jolly's church, and my family, the whole church, was all shaken so devastating. Discouraging to everyone. But when my dad had such a, I wouldn't want to explain the whole thing, but it was devastating what my dad went through. And he lost all confidence, and he said, well, if that man is wrong, the whole body's wrong. Well, that's an awful statement to make. But he felt that way. And I couldn't change him. And I don't think I was smarter than my dad. But I asked him, Dad, David wasn't a perfect man. David wasn't a perfect man. Think about it. He made some big mistakes. And Brother Jolly hasn't been much worse than what he was when you look at it. But this is a different dispensation. I consider that too. But he couldn't change until years later, I brought him back into the body. And he went to Brother Jolly and repented, my dad, and made it right. And Brother Jolly said, "Brother Weininger, come on back. We need you." He says, "Brother Jolly, I just can't do that, but I want to make it right with you. I'm not judging you anymore. It's not my place."
Yeah, I think that's what Brother Leininger was working on when he was dealing with put all your trust in God or in Christ. And you can have confidence in man, but you can only trust God. We had that in Brownsville too. Some of the men were saying, you know, that hurt us and that caused men not to have any trust in the ministry. I said, that's not what Brother Leininger was saying. Brother Leininger was trying to help us understand that a man can fall. A man can, he can miss it. But you can fully, and you have to trust God to trust a ministry. Or to have confidence in a ministry, you've got to trust God, you know.
Else. I'm not trusting Jesus on the level that I'm supposed to.
You need to trust the Lord that He put me in the position I'm in here and that He's working through me
to help
you. But I could miss it.
But you could
and,
miss it.
Yes.
And
you've
I have
got,
to pray for you.
Yeah.
And that's where my charity
you've got a, you
comes
do
in
have
because
a,
if I see you miss it, then I should have enough charity not to judge you but to pray for you.
Well, and you do have a an appeal. There is a ministry that you can go to. You probably all should realize that if you're going to go to the ministry and talk to them, well, first you are to talk to your pastor. But if there's a problem you don't feel like, or you already have, you feel like you need to make an appeal, then you should appeal to leading men, not to men that are lesser position than your pastor's in. That's what a lot of people do. You know, they're going. Somebody asked me in the meeting in Brownsville, said, "What do you tell people?" I said, "Well, I've told the people in Little Rock they can talk to anybody because they're going to talk to whoever they want to anyway. But the right thing to do would be to talk to some leading men that can properly, that has enough season that they may be able to help you because the problem may be you. It may not be your pastor. But if your pastor's got a problem, you know, you do have some appeal. There's a ministry. You're not locked in to a man that's doing something wrong. I'm against that. I'm against locking anybody in something like that. We're out of time. We've got to get upstairs. All right.